In case some of you haven't heard, Frank and I are leaving right after the gathering to go out to the desert. We're going out to a place called the Desert House of Prayer outside of Tucson, Arizona. And, of course, it's November, so it's going to be civil out there, right? It's not going to be 124 or anything crazy like that. But it's a silent retreat, so we're going to be there for 3 days. And everybody's betting that Frank can't keep silent for 3 days. But it's funny because we were talking about this with Nina, our program director, Nina Dreyer. Most of you know her. She's our program director, and she just looked at us with these wide eyes. I could never do that. And I said, well, when you're home alone, aren't you silent? No, I even talk to myself. And she was serious. It's funny because, you know, we just don't prize silence in our society anymore. It is a noisy society. Everything is always yammering at us from the moment we get up until the moment we put our head down, and then our dreams are talking to us, and it's just crazy stuff. I turn on the radio sometimes, you know, talk radio, and after a while, I guess I've got to shut it off again. It's just this constant pitch of just bam, 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 bam. And we live our lives that way. It's interesting because we are spending time on Wednesday nights talking about the Desert Fathers and Mothers, the ancient Christians of the 3rd and 4th century, who decided that their society was a train wreck once Christianity and Roman power became allied. And so they fled out to the deserts of Arabia and Palestine and Egypt to find their silence. You know? The idea that God's native language is silence means that we have to learn how to speak it. And yet, we all seem to be afraid of silence. If there's a gap too long, we want to jump in and fill it. It's just uncomfortable to us. But it shouldn't be. I've done lots of silent retreats in the past, but this one's a little more intense than that. So this one's going to be interesting. I think the thing that I'm looking forward to the most is possibly seeing a real night sky. You know, out there in the desert, it's going to be stars like you just don't see around here. So I'm looking forward to that and airing out, and I don't know. We'll see what happens when we come back. But it's going to be an interesting and a trip, and I'm looking forward to it. I really hope that we'll be able. I think my biggest challenge is going to be to leave all of this here and just go and be quiet and not be thinking about all the things left undone constantly. So that'll be my challenge. But really, it's all of our challenges, isn't it? You know? If we can learn to live, as Brother Lawrence once said, you know, banishing all thoughts except the one that is essential to the duty at hand. If we just did that, just for thinking about the thing that we're doing, just thinking about the person we're having a conversation with and nothing else, let all the rest of the stuff just fade. How would that change our lives? I'm convinced that 90% plus of the spiritual journey is simple mindfulness. It's just having your head where your feet are. If we just did that, there is so much of God's Spirit that would inform our spirit, that would connect with our spirit. So this practice of mindfulness, this practice of silence is absolutely essential. And if you are not taking time to practice silence in your life, you know, I really encourage you to do it. Find time, you know, either in the morning, great time to just be quiet. And it doesn't have to be complete silence. You can be reading devotionally. There's certain, you know, there's prayer that you can do, not wordful prayer, but just, you know, just resting in that sense of God's presence and just taking time for this kind of thing. It's amazing the difference that it will make. And then, of course, the goal is not to keep it compartmentalized to those assigned times of prayer, but to use your ability, your improving ability to move into that place of silent connection in all the noisy moments of your life, especially when you're getting triggered, especially when the spike comes of anger or whatever it is, that you can stop and you can take that breath and you can come right back to that silent, centered place, make a different choice than the knee-jerk reaction you normally make. How does that transform your life? How does that transform your relationships? How does that show you that God's presence is seamlessly extending through every moment of our lives? That's what this is all about. That's what Jesus is trying to draw us toward. He's trying to get us to what he calls kingdom, which is no more or less than what we just described. It is the seamless awareness of God's presence in our life, the seamless awareness of the unseen world that connects us all, binds us all together, that realizes that we and every person we meet are the same, loved by God equally, no more, no less. We're all in the same boat, rowing together. That identification, that connection allows us to behave in a completely different way than we do when we're judging. And this is where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount. This is where we're at in the Red Letter Study. At the top of Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about judging. And we've been going through this for a couple of weeks. But it's such an important topic that he doesn't just stop there with saying, don't judge. He illustrates it with picture after picture to try to get it across to as many people as possible. I know I've told this before. I taught elementary school back in another lifetime. You know, I was teaching 4th through 8th grade. Can you imagine? 4th through 8th grade. And I would put out a concept, whether it was English or social studies or music, and the subjects I was teaching. And, you know, and a couple of predictable kids would usually get it, and you'd see the light go on over their head. And then, okay, say it another way. A couple more light bulbs. Another way. And you'd get as many light bulbs as you could, trying to get that concept across in as many different ways as possible until you just had to move on. But this is what Jesus is doing. Don't worry, end of Matthew 6. And he gives us all these illustrations of what that looks like, from birds in the air to lilies of the field and so on and so forth. Then, top of Matthew 7, don't judge. And then he gives us all these illustrations that are meant to try to get the light bulbs on over our head for us to understand. And the thing that he's trying to get us to understand is that this is not another rule to follow. Gosh, it's so important for us to understand this. Because when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it sounds like a bunch more rules that we need to follow. But if we're only following rules, we're getting no closer to kingdom. He tells us that right at the beginning, Matthew 5:20. Unless you can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no way enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? To follow the law to the nth degree. They were the lawyers of the law. They had refined it. They had written all that code. And they were the only ones who knew how to follow it. People had to go to them. Unless you exceed that, you can't enter kingdom. As long as we're following rules, and these additional ones, don't worry, don't judge. I had a person in my life who said, you know, I was talking to him about what we needed to do, and I guess I was expressing some angst over what was coming in this task we were trying to achieve, and he just looks at me and says, you know, it's a sin to worry. Oh, great. Now I got guilt and pressure on top of the angst. Thank you. It's a sin to worry. You know what? That's not the point of what Jesus is trying to tell us. What he's trying to get across to us is kingdom is composed of presence and connection. That's what kingdom is. It's not a place. It's not heaven of the next life. It's presence and connection. It's being grounded in the moment. Know that you're there. Aware of everything that is going on, both seen and unseen. And connected to that intimately. What happens when you worry? It takes you out of the present moment and projects you normally into the future, sometimes into the past. If we're worrying about the wreckage of the past or worrying about the unknowns of the future, we are anywhere and everywhere except the one place where we're supposed to be. And the only place we will ever access God's presence and God's empowerment, right here, right now. And what happens when you judge? It separates you from the person or the thing that you're judging. You have now objectified it. You have taken a step back. It's underneath the hermetically sealed experiment as you stand out with your white lab coat judging this thing. Presence and connection. Worry takes you out of presence. Judgment takes you out of connection. If you are living this way, you can't enter kingdom. It's not a rule to follow. It's just a reality of life. Kingdom is the opposite of worry and judgment. If we're practicing those things, we are not in kingdom and we can't ever be. And so if we look at these things now as more rules to follow, we're just adding to the pressure. We're adding to the anxiety, to the worry of not being able to follow these rules that Jesus is putting out. And they're impossible to follow in the way that they're stated. He uses this hyperbolic, crazy language. And it adds to the judgment because now we've got a standard in our heads by which we're judging everyone and everything, including ourselves. There's a young man that we were working with a while back, and he was going home to his parents. And before he could go home to his parents, because he was in rehab, right, they wrote a contract that he had to follow before he would be allowed back home again. And it was extensive. It had all this stuff, and he was none too happy to read it, let me tell you. You know, he was feeling put upon. He was feeling like he was being treated like a baby and all these things. You know, but this was their price of admission to come back home and live in your room again, all right? And so as I was talking to him and he was describing, you know, this crazy contract and how upset he was, I said, wait a minute. As long as this contract are your parents' rules that you have to follow, you'll fail. You won't do it. And your relationship will fail between you and your parents because this will be this huge wedge between you. But take a look at each one of these points on the contract. It's really nothing that you haven't been doing in treatment, in rehab. It's the same stuff. It's just transplanted to your parents' home. The moment that you make this contract, not their rules to follow, but your program, that you know that you need to follow for your own sobriety, for your own transformation, for your own salvation, everything changes. Because now you're not obeying anymore. Now it's your own desire coming from inside you that is animating everything that they want to do anyway. See, this is where Jesus is trying to get us. If you're just following rules, whose rules? God's rules? Well, that's pretty absolute. The church's rules? Society's rules? My own rules? My own sense of morality? My own sense of ethics? My own sense of whatever, decorum, civility, as long as I'm following those rules, I'm judging and I'm worrying. Do you see how that works? It has to be so. When we take a legal attitude toward our relationship with God, it is fraught with worry and judgment. It can't be any other way. And we can't enter into the relationship, the kingdom that God has for us, that God is begging us to come and join. It has to be a free choice. He recognizes that. But we can't do it. This is the shift. This is the switch. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Stop following rules. Resonate with the principles by which your King rules, reigns, and lives. This idea of God's will, in Aramaic, it literally means the pleasure and the deepest desire and the delight and the purpose, all those things. When our deepest delight and desire and purpose is the same as God's delight, desire, and purpose, we're not following rules anymore. We're just being who we are. My 17-year-old hates to do homework. You know, Marion and I are constantly badgering him to do homework. You know, did you do it? Did you do it? Did you do it? No. It's our rules for him to follow. If by some miracle he finally loved doing homework more than life itself, would he really be obeying our commandments anymore? Our rules? No. We work a lot in Mexico with another organization, a sister organization to the effect. And down there, we have five dining rooms that we maintain. And at the head of each one of those dining rooms is a woman from the neighborhood who then gathers her ayudantes, her helpers, and has a staff. And so they're feeding, you know, 100-plus kids a day breakfast every morning. And we go down there to resupply them and to help them from time to time. And one trip a few years ago, we brought a pastor who came down there. And the first thing he did was to pull that dining room manager and some of the helpers aside and start preaching to them and trying to get them to say the sinner's prayer, trying to get them saved, trying to get the gospel in them, you know. Afterwards, one of the managers came to me and she was telling me that she was highly insulted by that, highly insulted. Because they're Catholic, primarily, you know. Some of them, you know, Protestant denominations are getting more of a toehold, especially in northern Baja, but primarily at the time they were Catholic, and they were deeply committed to their faith. And they were deeply committed to those children. And their faith animated them getting up at 5 or 5:30 every morning and spending 2 hours of prep time and another 2 hours of feeding 100 kids in shifts, you know. It's like, and now you're going to tell me, what, I'm not saved? That's not good enough? I have to say this prayer? What was the pastor's mistake? What did he do wrong? Why did he end up breaking the relationship that he could have had with those people? Because he came down with a standard in his head that he was trying to fit these people into. He didn't really see them. He saw someone that he didn't think was like himself, something he needed to fix. And, you know, to put the best possible spin on it, he thought he was doing this for their own good, to save them, to keep them from hell, to get them into heaven. But he didn't stop and just see them, see what they were doing, talk to them, look in their eyes. It was like an airdrop from 30,000 feet of supplies, you know, just indiscriminately blankets the neighborhood. He didn't connect. There was no presence. There's no kingdom. And because of that, the relationship was tainted. The relationship was hurt. What Jesus is trying to get us to do is to turn that around. Don't go in with these preconceived notions. Don't go in with the standard of judgment. Because guess what? You're already living under that standard. If there's something they've got to do in order to attain God's acceptance, then there's something that you've got to do. Now, you might think you're okay at the moment, but how about when you blow that rule? And you will. Then where do you stand? The worry comes back in. The judgment is always there and never leaves. Jesus is trying really hard to get us to a completely different place, a completely different understanding of how this works. And the key is right here at worry and judgment, something if we're honest with ourselves, we practice all the time, all the time. And so in this first section at Matthew 7, Jesus is trying to get something across to us. He's talking about judgment. But on the other hand, we all know that we have to make choices. We have to choose between different alternatives. So how do we do that if we're not supposed to judge? Isn't that judging? And he's making a big distinction here. And in the target verse that we're going at today, this is where he's really going to illustrate the difference between judgment and what we called a couple weeks ago discernment. Judgment and discernment. These are the two things that we have to understand that Jesus is talking about, you know? Now, judging, we defined as forming an opinion or forming a conclusion about something. All right? That's all head stuff. It's all cognitive. It's intellectual. We form an opinion. We form a conclusion. How do we do that? Because we've got some sort of standard in our head. Ethics, morals, legal, sacred, whatever. There's some standard in our head, and we're forming a conclusion about this thing. We don't even have to be anywhere close to them. We can see them from across the room, across the country, and we can form an opinion about them. Some of you have opinions about Republicans, and some of you have opinions about Democrats. You've never met these Republicans or Democrats, but because they have a donkey or an elephant on them, you've got an opinion about them, right? Against what? Against your political standards, against your standards of how society is supposed to work. That's a judgment. A discernment is to recognize or perceive something about someone or something. What's the difference? The difference is it's not cognitive, it's not intellectual, it's experiential. When you have experienced something about someone, then you can discern, and you can make a choice based on that discernment. But what did it require? It required presence. You had to be there. You had to actually pay attention. You had to see them. If the pastor had gone to Mexico and discerned what was going on in the lives of these women, these saints who are, you know, feeding these children every day, he would have kept his mouth shut. He would have discerned that that was the most gospel thing for him to do, rather than try to do what he did. That's discernment. But it requires presence. It requires some amount of connection, but it allows a lot more connection as we go forward. And Jesus is trying to say, that's the difference between the two. Can you make that shift? And so right here at Matthew 7:1, you can follow along in the bulletin up on the screens, or if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 7, right at the beginning. And I want to just show you, by reading through what we've read through in the past couple of weeks, so we can see how all of this connects. He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now that sounds like God getting us back if we do something wrong, but we said, no, that's not it at all. The idea here is that the reality you believe is the reality you endure. The standard that you use, it was your standard first. You're living underneath it. It's causing you to worry and causing you to judge. And the way that it does, it's coloring your life. It's coloring your attitude and your perceptions before you ever impose it on somebody else. It's immediate. It's simultaneous. As we judge, we are judged. As we apply a measure, it is applied to us and takes us right out of kingdom. Matthew 7:3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? He's illustrating now. What does he mean by not judging? Here we are looking at the things in other people's lives. We don't see the issues that are our own. And at this level, he's talking about unawareness. We're not even aware of the things, the issues that we have, because it's easier to see everyone else's. Ratchet it up a step. Matthew 7:4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? And behold, the log is in your own eye. This is moving into arrogance. To think that we can help somebody else when we can't even help ourselves. We talked about this being illustrated by Indian poker, the game I used to play when I was in high school with the kids, you know, my fellow guys. And I can't remember exactly. It was five cards. I think two were down. You only saw. Two were up. Everybody saw. And the fifth card, you didn't look at. You pasted it on your forehead, licked it and stuck it on your forehead. So everybody could see the card except you. So you didn't know what your fifth card was, and you bet accordingly. And the idea is we're all going through life with our card on our head. People can see even what we think we're hiding. People can see even what we think, what we aren't even aware of. As we walk around trying to fix all that stuff around us and not realizing that really the only person we can change is ourselves. Jesus is connecting all these dots for us. You hypocrite, Matthew 7:5. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And finally here, he's trying to get us to the place of integration. The place where we can finally be the same inside and outside. Be aware of what's going on inside us and allow it to flow outward into the community, into the people that are around us. So important for us to see this. One of the most famous chapters of verses of Scripture is Matthew or John 3:16. I'm sorry. I'm sure you all know it. If not, go to In-N-Out Burgers, and I think it's written on the bottom of the cups. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's become the gospel, you know, writ small, you know, for evangelicals especially. It's a seminal passage there. But in that first line, for God so loved, there's a big misunderstanding there. We think God so loved, and we add the much. God loved so much. God so much loved us. And we think it's a question of degree once again. But God's love has no degree. That word so there really means in such a manner. God loved in such a way. God loved thusly. This is the manner in which God loves. Very different statement than God loves so much. That as soon as you think there's a degree to God's love, we've lost the absolute nature of it. And God can love us less or love us more based on what? Our ability to follow the rules. We're right back there again. God loved in such a way, in such a manner that he gave his only begotten Son. And the word there for only begotten, and the reason I'm taking you here, is that Yehidaya can mean single or solitary. And so it's translated as only begotten, as if Jesus was God's only child. But that misses the point of really what's going on here. The idea of Yehidaya, the third idea there, is that united in all aspects of being. Single, solitary, united in all aspects of being. What John is saying there is that God loved in such a way that he gave the Son of Unity, his Son, the fully integrated man, the personification of presence, if you will. Someone so connected, inside and outside, that there was no daylight. Wherever you turn, Jesus, he's the same. In essence, what God did was give us his own unity. The Son of the King was as if the King were standing before you. He gave us unity. He gave us the Son of his unity. He gave us his presence. He loves in such a way that he withholds nothing. He gave us all of his presence, all of his connection. This is where Jesus is trying to drive us here. When the log comes out of your eye, you can be present. You can see clearly who is with you. I know we've talked about lucid dreams in here before. It's just a great analogy for me. I hope it works for you because I keep bringing it up. But a lucid dream is a dream you wake up in just enough to know you're dreaming, but not so much that you wake up out of the dream completely. And once you know you're dreaming, you can make different choices. The monster that's chasing you down, that you're running from in terror, you can just turn and face and he fades to white. Some of the frustrating work dreams we have, we can just stop and make a different choice once we know we're dreaming. And the analogy is we're doing the same thing in waking life. We go through life sleepwalking. We go through life not being present to our moments. So we're triggered, and it's just a knee-jerk stimulus response reaction. But to wake up in our moments, to become integrated, to see ourselves clearly when the log is out of our eyes so we can see the other clearly and see who they really are and see what they need. That's kingdom. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to us. And then he moves forward in Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, does that sound very Jesus-like to you? See, this is one of those expressions that are kind of hard for us to understand because it sounds condescending, doesn't it? I'm not going to cast my pearls before you, swine. You know, you're not good enough for what I have. Condescension. And I'm not going to give what is holy to a dog. Exclusion. So here we have Jesus telling us something that sounds exclusionary and sounds condescending in the light of kingdom, in the light of this unity, in light of this integrity. What's going on here? What is he trying to get across? The dogs here, the kalba in Aramaic, first of all, they're an unclean animal to the Jews. Secondly, they're not the sweet little pets that we think of when we think of dogs. These would be more like coyotes here that run free, feral, wild. That would be the kind of animals they're talking about. These were pack animals. They infested ancient eastern cities. They ate scraps, they ate garbage, and if they caught you in an alley, they'd eat you. You know, they were easily provoked. And they were the symbols of savagery, symbols of snarling, quarrelsome, you know, maligning kind of a personality. And they're used that way throughout the epistles, especially of the New Testament. Dogs are used as symbols of that kind of personality, that kind of attitude toward life. Right? So what Jesus is saying here is that when you give something to them that they're not prepared for, that's the kind of reaction that you're going to get. And then the pigs, the hezira in Aramaic, also an unclean animal. They were not raised by the Jews because they couldn't eat them. They were unclean. They needed to stay away from them. And so pigs in Palestine at the time were at best half-tamed. They were wild boars that even to this day still roam the Jordan Valley. And they were also dangerous, and they were also these feral creatures. And so Jesus is saying something very specific here. He's first setting up two different ways that you can be responded to when you try to give something to someone. The dog is going to turn and attack. The pig is just going to be completely blithely unaware and trample through. Yeah. And so what is this sacred thing that you don't give to the dogs? And what are these pearls that you don't give to the pigs? Well, the sacred thing can literally mean meat that was prepared for the sacrifice. All right, it was ritually prepared, it was clean, and it was ready to go. Well, you're not going to throw that to an unclean animal like a dog. But there are two words here, kudsha in Aramaic and kadasha. And the roots are the same. And since the original language was written without vowels, it would look exactly the same. And some scholars think that it was mistranslated when it was translated into Greek. And the kudsha, the sacred thing, which could mean the meat or something else that's maybe just more spiritual, or the kadasha, which literally means a ring. You know, one way you could translate this would be, don't hang an earring on a dog. That's one way you could translate this line. Don't hang earrings on a dog. What's the ring, though? What was that to the Jews? To the Jews, Israel, the nation of Israel, was the bride of Yahweh. Their ring, their wedding ring, was Torah. Their law, their guidance, their teaching was the ring of the bride. And so literally, the ring is the Torah. The ring is their teaching. The ring is their way of living life. What this is literally saying is don't give that. Don't try to impose that on someone who's not prepared, not ready for it, because they'll turn and tear you to pieces. And the pearls were the idea of the wisdom from the Torah, the teachings from the Torah. Don't try to give that to someone who's not prepared for it, because they just won't get it. Fly right overhead, they'll trample it. So don't give the restrictions of the way of living life to someone like a dog who is going to turn and tear you to pieces. Don't try to give the wisdom and the teaching and the finer things to someone who's not prepared, because they're just not going to get it. What is Jesus trying to tell us to do here? Just like the pastor going to Mexico, he's saying, see the person that you're with. Don't presuppose anything. Don't give them just what you want to give them. Don't just give them what works for you. See them. Meet them at their point of need. See who they are. Spend some time with them. Build a relationship with them. Out of that relationship will come all sorts of opportunities to be able to do whatever needs to be done. But not if we lead with the sinner's prayer. Not if we lead with thou shalt not. Not if we lead trying to impose something on them before we even have a relationship with which to work. Presence and connection. Everything about relationship presupposes presence and connection. Without it, we have nothing. This saying of Jesus is the exact opposite of condescension and exclusionary kind of relationship. Being present. No airdrop here is what was really going on. And that's what the pastor missed in Mexico. And Jesus is saying, don't miss it. See what you can do here. Without judging, right? Without an intellectual opinion or a conclusion formed, we become free to discern. Once we take away the standard that we think is so important, the standard that we think saves us, once you let that go and realize that there's something deeper, that there is a relationship here that is based on your desire becoming one with God's desire, we will never get to the experience of someone by which we can discern unless we drop the apparatus of judgment. We'll never get there. We won't be able to do that. We'll never perceive or recognize the truth of someone. We'll never see their needs. These pearls and these rings that Jesus is talking about here, it's all about discernment. It's all about the ability to really see someone and experience them and experience that truth. Okay, so we want to experience truth. What are we going to do with that truth? Once we start to know the truth of how God deals with us, which is exactly the way he's asking us to deal with others, without judgment, to just experience what it is that he has in each one of us, then we become free of the worry, of the need to worry, because we realize that it's not a standard that God is judging us by. It's a loving relationship through which he's drawing us. We can be free of the worry. We can be free of the stress. We can be free of the tyranny of our own need. Because our perceived need, the things that we're striving to fill, why? So we can be acceptable? The truth is we already are. Once that starts to sink in, we can be free of that. We know that we're connected. We know that we're worthy of connection, even in the face of our imperfection, even in the face of the things left undone. Even in the face of our vulnerability, already free. Free then to give what is really needed by the person now we can see, actually see, and we can leave them better than we found them. You know, I've said this before also, we're all pleasure-seeking missiles. You've heard of heat-seeking missiles. We're all pleasure-seeking missiles. And I know that that sounds kind of selfish in a Christian context, but it's the way we're wired, and you can't get away from it. Every single one of us, from the first time we draw breath, is seeking pleasure and trying to avoid pain. We're supposed to do that. If you don't do that, you don't survive. You know, the hand on the hot stove, if you don't pull it away, if you're not seeking pleasure instead of that pain, there's, you know, you're going to burn. We're supposed to. The difference is, what do you seek pleasure in? What do you understand as your greatest pleasure? When our greatest pleasure is the same as God's greatest pleasure, then we're not following rules anymore, and we are right in the center of God's will. That we can seek pleasure in. That changes everything. That's where we're going with this. No judgment, no worry, just intense identification with God's unseen presence in every moment and the seen presence of everyone that we're with. Really see them and discern the thing to do, the choice to make, which brings us right into the center of kingdom. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we can say it simply, but we know that it's difficult to do. Sometimes we can't even say it simply. Help us to just let go of all the stuff that we worry about. And I know that seems impossible, but maybe help us to just focus on the thing that's right in front of us to the extent that all the other things fall away. Help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on your presence. Help us to focus on the other person. Help us to want for them all the good things that they can have so much that it pulls us out of ourselves and into that moment. Whatever it takes, Lord, we give you permission. Whatever it takes to break us through, to move us along to the next horizon, the next vista, the next understanding of who you are and how you love. That's what we want. Never want to just rest. We want to move forward, restfully forward. Father, we are so grateful that you love us the way that you do. Help us to continue to learn how to love that way in all our moments, without worry, without judgment, just connection. We can only do this because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.